Okay, folks, let's crack on page 7 of the handouts. I was saying to Roger earlier, I always manage to make at least one word processing mistake, and this year it's the sort of orphan do in the middle of the heading at the top of this session. So for some reason, I just got very excited about writing doctrinal basis, and obviously managed to sort of wean myself off it at some point in the middle there. So ignore that. It's not supposed to signify anything of any great importance. It really is just a mistake. So, but in terms of talking about God's attributes, which attributes should we talk about? What facts about God, about who he is, should we think about? Well, here's what the Southeast Gospel Partnership thinks is kind of key for us to talk about and to confess together. The existence of one eternal, immutable God, creator and Lord of the universe, who in the unity of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit both governs all things according to his will and is accomplishing his purposes in the world and in the church. Now, if you look at how that stacks up against the standard Reformed confessions, you can see that it's quite similar. So in the 16th and 17th centuries, as people began to work out exactly what it is as Protestant Christians, as those who are committed to the Reformation, to the sort of recovery of the early doctrines of the church, the truth of the Bible that had been slightly corrupted in various ways during the Middle Ages. As people who are committed to that, what sort of things do we need to confess together as Christians to safeguard us in the truth? And here are three examples of those Reformed confessions, those Protestant confessions. And it would be great if we could have three different voices to read out these articles about the being of God. So let me just say, first of all, we need someone to read Article 1 from the 39 Articles in a moment. So I think the voice we need for that is anyone here who sounds a bit like a bishop? Anyone have that sort of, slightly kind of public school-y? I mean, surely in a group like this, we must have someone. There we go. Okay, I'm sorry, everyone's pointing at you. That's very unfair. So that's for the... we have a volunteer. Thanks, everyone else. Any Scots in the room? Any Scots? Northern Irish? Yeah. Okay, great. Well, that'll do. There's some Presbyterians in Northern Ireland. So you could read the Westminster Confession for us in a moment. And... anyone from sort of Netherlands or Belgium here? Anyone from sort of Northern Europe? anyone do a good sort of, Poirot? Yeah? You'll give it a go. Nice! Okay. David Suchet. So just a bit of background. 39 Articles was and remains the sort of doctrinal statement of the Church of England, along with a bunch of sermons called the Homilies, which kind of expand on what's included in the 39 Articles. But this is what the Church of England still officially believes. The 39 Articles, in one sense, are the reason I'm happy still to be an Anglican. The Westminster Confession was, for a very short time, the official confession of the Anglican Church. So when the Presbyterians were ruling the asylum during the Civil War, during the Commonwealth, they came up with a confession of faith which... is represented in the Westminster Confession and remains the official confession of the sort of the Presbyterian churches around the world. Thus, we have our Northern Irish, our Northern Irish voice. And the Belgic Confession isn't just Belgium; it's kind of the Netherlands. It's sort of Dutch-speaking Europe. In the 1560s, the Belgic Confession is written. So Belgium is divided by two languages. And do you know the joke that explains the difference? It's slightly off colour, but I ask your forgiveness in advance. Okay, so what's the difference between French kissing and Belgian kissing? Well, there's not much difference, but Belgian kissing just has more phlegm. Okay, which way is it? Northern Belgian, French speaking, Southern Belgian, the other way around. Thank you. I thought it was that, but then the picture went wrong in my head. Okay, so half of Belgium is sort of Wallonia, speaks French. Half is sort of Dutch-speaking Flemish. Belgian, and the Belgic confession kind of represents those sort of Dutch-speaking parts of Europe. So fascinating, isn't it? Right, so let's read across from left to right. So, Bishop, would you start us off with the first of the 39 articles?
There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, powerful passions, of infinite power, wisdom, and goodness, the maker and preserver of all things, both visible and invisible. And in unity of this Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Thank you very much. And now, Inspector.
We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just and good, and the overflowing source of all good.
I think it was like being in Belgium, wasn't it? And Westminster Confession.
There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, the most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty.
Thank you very much. Let's give these wonderful people a round of applause, shall we? Thank you. Now, why have I got you to do this? Well, if you flip over the page, you'll see that although each of those confessions has some slightly different emphases, slightly different things they're sort of putting in the foreground, basically, they've got an awful lot in common, and this... the Southeast Gospel Partnership doctrinal basis picks up a number of them. So, as you look down, the existence of one God in the doctrinal basis corresponds to this idea of monotheism, of God's oneness. So you can see how each of the confessions has reference to that. Similarly with God's eternity, his immutability, which goes together for the sort of English-speaking confessions with his simplicity. That's what without parts is talking about, is the idea you can't divide God up into parts. God doesn't have a body. You know, he is simple in that sense. But what goes with that is he is unchangeable. God is immutable. So we'll come to that, of course. That God is the creator and Lord of the universe. That he is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, who are united, not divisible from each other. And strikingly, along with this, goes the idea of effectual lordship, that he is governing everything. And I really like the way that the Southeast Gospel Partnership doctrinal basis picks this up. Both governs all things according to his will and is accomplishing his purposes in the world and in the church. So what we're going to do is just follow through those key emphases in the doctrinal statements. And then picking out those attributes, and then we'll mention a couple more. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to look particularly at questions of creation and questions of sovereignty. Okay, so that's where we're going. So let's start with this idea of monotheism. And this is one of the things we picked up in Isaiah chapter 40, that God alone is God. There is only one God, Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. The Lord your God is one. There aren't a series of gods. It's not like Greek Mount Olympus, where there are a whole bunch of gods kind of squabbling over who gets to do what. There is one God, and he is the only one of his type. Okay, now, important to note that this is not monism. Now, monism or monism is the idea that God is impersonal. you know, that there is actually only one, or that there is only one person in God. Now, monism has various varieties. There are some world religions that are generally monistic religions, where everything is part of the one, and distinctions between things are in fact illusory. So there are some forms of Buddhism that are like this. So you know the old joke, you know, what did the Buddhist say to the hot dog vendor? Do you know that one? Make me one with everything. My favourite joke about monism is, how many monists does it take to change a light bulb? There is only one monist. Okay. Anyway. The point is that it's not that there aren't distinctions between things. It's not that God is a kind of impersonal one, you know, that is sort of unknowable and distant, but that that God is the only God. So this is Trinitarian monotheism. We believe in three persons. We're going to deal with that this evening. But it's about the uniqueness of God, God's unique status as creator and Lord of everything. Okay, it's also not the idea that God is the only supernatural being. And here's a big misunderstanding that people carry around with them that we can helpfully clear up at this point. So we often think of the big distinction in existence as being between natural and supernatural. Okay. Now, this is one of the things that is very damaging to people, because there are all kinds of supernatural beings in existence. The Bible tells us that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about how idols are vehicles for the worship of demons. Supernatural beings that exist and have some power. Okay. Now, some of you may have some more intimate knowledge and experience of the supernatural, either because of some involvement in the occult yourself in the past, or you know people like that, or perhaps you've come from a country where there's much more sort of pagan or polytheistic religion, so you've seen this in action. But for many of us, we haven't, so, you know, maybe that sounds a bit strange. But the Bible tells us that there are all kinds of supernatural beings, beings that can do things that human beings can't do, beings that are spiritual, not physical. Now, the confusion you get with this is that people assume that to be on the supernatural plane is somehow to be on the same plane as God. Okay, so you have religions like Zoroastrianism, in which there are two forces, the light and the dark, and they are in competition with each other and are effectively equals. And this explains why the world is such a mess. Okay, now that is not the biblical worldview. To be supernatural is not to be on the same plane as God. To be able to do some seemingly impressive things, to be able to tell people things about them that there's no way you could have known, that kind of thing, doesn't put you on a plane with God. It's just to be part of a different realm, a realm that is above the natural. But that is not to be on the same plane as God, because the distinction in the Bible is not natural supernatural, but creator as against created. Okay, so nothing exists that God hasn't made. Okay, nothing exists that God hasn't made. And the importance of that is that nothing is independent of God in that sense. And nothing is a rival to God. And that gives us great security as Christians, because you have nothing to fear from anything that sets itself in opposition to God. Just, you know, just like Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, we have no reason to offer a defence to you in this matter, O king. You're no rival to God. You don't have to fear you. You know, that's what monotheism really looks like in practice. There really is only one God. And there's nothing that's on the same plane as him, because he is the creator of everything else. And alongside that, the scriptures stress God's incomparability. He's the creator of everything, so he, there's nothing you can compare with him, because everything owes its existence to him. And with that, of course, as we saw in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the right response is to love and worship God. Now of course, that helps to explain why at the beginning of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, there is so much emphasis on the question of idolatry, and why idolatry is such a huge theme through the Bible. It's the worship of created things rather than the creator. And to worship a created being is to tell a lie about that thing, isn't it? And that's a significant thing to say. It's worthy of my worship, it's worthy of my service, it's worthy of my devoting my life to it, is to tell a lie about the idol. But of course, it's also to tell a lie about God, isn't it? It's to say that there is something else in existence that can bless me more than God can bless me, that can do me more God than my more good than my creator, that is more deserving of my worship than my creator. So God is somehow then described as being less than this other thing. Now, think about how that works itself out in terms of sin. You know, sin comes from idolatry, doesn't it? Sin comes from thinking that something other than God can bless you more than God can bless you. Do you see how that works itself out? Because God says, to take a kind of, you know, very easy example, God says about sexuality that there is only one arena for the sort of full expression of sexual love, and that is within permanent monogamous heterosexual marriage. Okay? Now, we might, for various reasons, not like that. Perhaps we're not in that sort of relationship, but we would still like to be able to express our sexuality. And our culture would tell us that the full expression of your sexuality is part of being who you need to be. It's part of being fully human. And we can come to believe that actually being able to do what we like, when we like, with whom we like, is necessary for us to be fulfilled as human beings. And can you see how, as you start to think like that, you're starting to think that sex can offer you something that God cannot offer you, that somehow it offers you something that that full obedience to God could not offer? And so do you see how sex has taken the place of God in that? So that idolatry is a kind of, you know, a useful tool for seeing how sin functions in our hearts, but also for seeing how sin is actually in its essence telling lies about God, believing things that are untrue about God. Only God can give you fulfillment as a human being, because God defines fulfillment as a human being. Because he made you, and he made you with a purpose. Only in him can you find the fulfillment that you so desperately need and want. And of course, I don't know about you, but I don't like being lied about. And nor does God. Okay, so idolatry is an offence to God. It's not just to tell lies about him, but to lie about God is an offence to him. And idols provoke his jealousy in Psalm 78, verse 58. They actually provoke his jealousy because he is the only one who is rightly to be worshipped. You know, he really does believe that he's God. He really does believe that it is wrong to worship anyone other than him. Okay, so that's monotheism. What about eternity? And I'm not sure how you would define eternity. It comes up in each of these statements. But what does it mean? Does it simply mean existing for an awfully long time? You know, like, oh, that meeting. I tell you, I thought Nick was going to speak for eternity. is that what it means? Well, actually, it means an awful lot more than that. So let me give you a couple of examples from church history. First from the 6th century and then from the, I don't know, 14th. I really like the way Boethius puts it, who wrote The Consolations of Philosophy in the early 6th century. And he said this, eternity is the complete possession all at once of illimitable life. Thomas Aquinas said it much more briefly and in Latin when he described God as being actus purus, that is, pure act. That is, that there is no potentiality in God. There is nothing that God could be or should be that he is not already. Okay? And this is why in fact eternity is so important is that it goes together completely with the idea of God's simplicity. Okay, God doesn't gain anything in his life any more than he loses anything in his life. He already has all of it. So Augustine argues that God must be atemporal just on the basis of his knowledge, because he says, look, if God is in time, if God experiences time, if he experiences succession from one thing to the next, okay, then he experiences a succession of ideas. So he thinks from this moment to this moment to this moment, and every time he thinks, he gains a bit of knowledge, even if that knowledge is just about what he thinks. And if that is the case, then he knows today what he did not know yesterday. And in that sense, there is knowledge that he will have tomorrow that he does not have today. Can I truly say then that God is omniscient, that God knows everything? Well, no, I can't, because his knowledge is incomplete. He needs tomorrow in order to know what he'll know tomorrow. Okay, so God is incomplete. He is not he has potentiality. There is stuff that it could be his and will be his that he does not yet have. Okay, whereas in the scriptures we find a God who is before the beginning and after the end and knows everything, including the future. So here is a God who doesn't experience time from moment to moment to moment. And the book of Hebrews sort of demonstrates this in various ways. In Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, we read about a God who predates the ages. We better turn to Hebrews 1 verse 2 because it's... Okay, so Hebrews 1 verse 2, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. Sometimes translated universe, but the word that is used there in Greek is the word aeon, which gives rise to eon, but it's a time word. And literally translated would be ages. Now it's rightly translated world, that is what the writer to the Hebrews is getting at. But the fact is that from the biblical point of view, the existence of the world includes its history. Okay, so the Son creates the ages. He creates history. He creates with time. He creates a world in its completeness and in its fullness, so that he is Alpha and Omega, before the beginning and after the end. Okay, so that in Hebrews 1, verses 10 to 12, he is compared to things that are inside time. He's compared to a universe that is withered by time, that wears out. But the years don't wither him, because he doesn't experience time in the way that you and I experience time. We'll skip out the Kalam cosmological argument for the moment, just because it takes a little bit of time to explain. And I think we've got the big point, haven't we, that for God to be perfect in the way that we understand it to be perfect, he must have everything that is his all the time, permanently. So that the whole of time is like it's today for him. Okay, there is no difference between yesterday and tomorrow for God. To him it is all an eternal present. He has all of his life all at once. That's the way Boethius puts it, isn't it? So he has everything that is his always. He is maximally alive in that sense. That he couldn't be more in any sense than he is. Time is not something that is, time and matter go together as I understand it. You know, you can't have one without the other. Okay, so it makes sense to think of God creating with time. We will come back to this in talking about some of the other attributes. The next one they seem to pick up on is this idea of immutability, that God does not change. Now, this is a biblical idea. It's in Malachi 3, verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed." And similarly in James 1, 17, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows." say God doesn't change, but what are we talking about when we talk about God being changeless? One of the big objections to the idea that God is immutable is the idea that it suggests that he is static or immobile, that he is a God who cannot have relationships. And, you know, the Bible tells us that here is a God who acts. Here is a God who creates, who loves, who saves, who rescues. So what do we mean then when we talk about God not changing? Well, on the one hand, we're talking about God's utter consistency in terms of his character. So that's what's there in Malachi 3 and James 1, isn't it? I don't change, so you, O sons of Jacob, are not destroyed. Why not? Well, because God has made promises to Jacob. And God doesn't change his mind. So those promises that he's made, he will keep forever. I don't change, so you're not destroyed, he says. And just the same in James chapter 1. Look, just because bad stuff's happening to you, Christians, says James, you shouldn't say God is tempting me. You shouldn't say that somehow, you know, God is against me. He doesn't change. He gives every good and perfect gift. He is the father of the heavenly lights, but he's not like the sun and the moon that change with their shifting shadows. He doesn't change. You can totally depend on him. Okay, so it's this idea of not being changed out of his character by an external force or person. In fact, if you think about eternity, who is a God who possesses all of his life at once? It is exactly the opposite of being static, isn't it? God's immutability. It's that he couldn't be more active. He is pure act. He has no potential. He is the most perfectly realised in action that he could possibly be. Which is a stunning thing to think, isn't it? Yeah, you got a question, sorry.
We've just been doing the CD of God.
Yes. That is an excellent question, and it's one that we've got a question time on Sunday, haven't we? And I predict, that would be one of the, I mean, it now is one of the questions that we get. You know, it's no demonstration of my great skill as a prophet, is it? I think that's a very important question. What I want to say is, I don't think that represents any kind of change in God at all. A change in relationships doesn't necessarily mean a change in God's essence. Let me illustrate that for you. This is going to stretch your imagination, but let's imagine I'm the tallest man in the room. Okay? And then someone taller than me enters the room. Am I still the tallest man in the room? No. Have I changed? No. So that a change in relations doesn't necessarily mean a change in essence. Okay, now we can come back to this on Sunday morning, but the point I want to make in that sense is that, you know, God doesn't have to be, just because God's relationship with Moses changes in various ways doesn't mean there's necessarily any change within God. And what I think I want to argue tomorrow morning is just to give you a little spoiler, is that it's really Moses that is changed by that encounter. Because all Moses does is say to God, you made promises. Are you really going to change your mind? And God says, no, okay, I won't. So I think, you know, that's ultimately where I come to on that particular passage. But it's an excellent question. Thank you. Okay, I think it's time to, in that sense, move on. I think immutability is a key thing. If you're going to have a God who you can trust perfectly and permanently, the fact that he doesn't change is actually a wonderful thing. The fact that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the Bible tells us, you know, that is something you can cling to, isn't it? In the darkest storm, God hasn't changed. He is still the Father of the heavenly lights. He does not change like shifting shadows, but gives every good and perfect gift. Now, let's move on to omnipotence then. There's a little bit more stuff on immutability there that you can kind of have a read through. And if you have questions about it, you know, bring them up on Sunday morning, please do. Now, omnipotence. What does omnipotence mean? normally it's understood, so omnipotence, all powerfulness. It's normally understood to mean being able to do anything. Now, this is the sort of thing that someone like Richard Dawkins gets very excited about. So God can do anything, can he? Right. Well, can he make a square circle? Can God can do anything? Yeah. So can he make a rock that's too heavy for him to lift? Zinged, Christian. Now, is that what omnipotence means? Well, not according to the Bible, I don't think. So there are some things that seem to suggest it. Say Mark 10:27, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And yet we've already seen today, haven't we, that there are some things that are impossible for God. Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. James 1:23, it is impossible for God to be tempted by evil. 2 Timothy 2:3, God cannot deny himself. Okay, so there are actually things that God can't do. God can't lie. And in fact, the stress in the Bible is much more on God being able to do whatever he wants to do. So think about Genesis 1 and 2. God plans, he cancels with himself, and whatever he wants to do happens. He just speaks. Let there be light. And there is light. The fulfillment perfectly matches the plan and the desire. Whatever God wants to do, he does. Whatever he wants to achieve, he achieves. Whatever he wants to happen, will happen. So in Hebrews 1:3, the next verse on from Hebrews 1:2, amazingly, we're told that the Son of God, who created the ages, upholds all things by his powerful word. But that upholding is the picture of him bearing it along by speaking. Okay, that's the sort of freight of the Greek verb there, that he holds it up on its course and takes it where he wants it to go. Okay, so that the whole of the creation is doing exactly what God wants it to do. So there's no fear that God's plans might fail. There is no danger that those God loves will be lost to him. Okay? And there's no such thing as effective defiance in the face of God. We'll come back to that tomorrow morning. But in that sense, I think that the Gospel Partners doctrinal basis does very well to say that God governs all things according to his will and is accomplishing his purposes in the world and in the church. It explains what's going on when we talk about omnipotence. And the thing about that is that it actually includes this idea of God not being able to contradict his own character, which makes the kind of atheist zingers just nonsensical. Because they're asking God to act against his own character. You know, what makes a circle circular? You know, who invented circles? You know, God did. You know, the idea of the fact that there's a rational universe that obeys certain laws comes from the character of God himself. And the law of non-contradiction, in that sense, the fact that something can't both be a circle and not be a circle at the same time, comes from God himself. Distinctions between light and darkness, that kind of thing, in the Bible, uphold this idea that, you know, that you can't have a contradiction that is real. Okay, so that circles are circular is a sort of logically facile point. But that's fine. Because, you know, it's God who upholds, you know, the logical laws that underpin the circularity of circles. Now that's a circular argument, but the point is, you know, you're asking God to contradict his own nature at that point. That's not something that omnipotence ever suggested God could do. That's not what it means. You know, it's a classic kind of just misunderstanding of what all-powerfulness actually means, a kind of making of God into a sort of great big human being, because we're totally self-contradictory, you know, but God is not like us in those sorts of ways. Okay. Now, also in these confessions tends to be the idea that God is impassible. Now, what does that mean? What is it, impassibility? It means without. It's what they when they say without body parts or passions. It's the idea of God being without passions. Okay. Now, some people misunderstand that as to mean that God doesn't have emotions, that God is impassive, that he doesn't feel things. But you know, if you've ever read Hosea 1-3, it rather looks as though, you know, here is a God who feels some things pretty passionately. Now, sorry, that was an unfortunate use of the word passion, wasn't it, in terms of what I'm trying to say. But, you know, in Genesis 6, verse 6, you know, God's heart is filled with pain as he looks at the way that sin is ravaging his world. So it's not the idea that God doesn't have emotions, but it's the idea of a pathos is something that kind of is something that controls you from the outside. Okay, so God isn't governed by his creation. So we don't determine God's emotional state. Now, still the best example I can think of to tell you what I mean is and as my children get older, this is going to be more and more difficult to do because they'll just get more and more offended. But at the moment, they're small enough that I can get away with it. So when my daughter Miriam was 3, she went up to Sam, my wife, and said, please, can I have a biscuit? No. I love my baby sister. Please, can I have a biscuit? And what she's trying to do in that is, you know, and those of you who are girls, most of you will understand this, you know, and particularly perhaps with dads, I'm beginning to discover this, is play on Sam's emotions in order to get what she wants. In order to control her, okay. Now you know I'm beginning to be wrapped around various little fingers. I know how that feels, okay. Now and they are very little fingers. They're so cute. I'm just powerless. But you get the point. Here is a God who cannot be manipulated. You can't make God feel what he doesn't want to feel. You can't. You know, God is not driven this way and that by passions that he cannot control. You know, God is perfectly in control of himself. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't love. That doesn't mean that he doesn't pity. But God's pity is not like my pity. Okay? God's pity in the end comes from inside him, not from outside. I can't master my creator by provoking certain emotional reactions in him. You see the point. So that's a pretty important thing too. He's never going to break out of his character because, you know, someone's kind of got hold of him and got emotional leverage or something like that. Now, omniscience we've talked about already a certain amount. But the point is that as the eternal creator of everything, there's nothing new to God because he's eternal. And there's nothing hidden from God because he creates everything and upholds everything. So look at Psalm 139. We won't go there now, but you know, read Psalm 139. It's really striking. You know, my inmost thoughts aren't hidden from you. Before a word is on my lips, you know it fully. All the days of my life were written in your book before I was born. You saw my unformed body in my mother's womb. There's nothing that is hidden from God. As creator, he doesn't gain knowledge. He just has knowledge, perfect knowledge. Not just of the things that you can observe. God doesn't learn through having eyes. He knows everything perfectly by knowing himself because he is the creator. Okay, so there's not one of your thoughts that is hidden from him. There's no way you can go that he won't find you. And there is no such thing as privacy inside your head when it comes to God. Now, for the person who doesn't know God as a loving saviour, that's terrifying. People are terrified of my mother, you know, for understandable reason. You know, if she could produce offspring like that, whoa. You know, and my mother's a psychotherapist, and people misunderstand that and think psychic or just psycho. Either way, they're scared. But the point is that they think that she can look at them and know what they're thinking. You know, that's a scary thought. Think about the Truman Show. What's the... Anyone notice the number on the sail of the boat as he tries to flee tries to get away from Christos. 139. Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? Surely if I make my bed in the depths of the sea, there you are with me. Okay? And the point is that actually sinful creatures long to hide from their creator. But there is nowhere to go. There is nowhere to hide from him. Nothing is hidden from him. And as such, he is the perfect governor of his world. He is the perfect judge of his world. And for the person who knows him as a loving saviour, he is the one who is perfectly able to know you in your struggles and the temptations and the things that you find hard. He is the one who understands perfectly everything about your situation and can act perfectly in order to bring you blessing even through the worst possible things. Okay, so here is you know, a God who is wonderful to know. And again, I put in the notes one of the objections to it. Increasingly, I feel it's a trivial objection in the sense that it's basically trying to use logic in order to overthrow the biblical witness about God. So the Bible tells us God knows the future perfectly. In Isaiah 44, the test that demonstrates whether or not you are God is whether you know the future and whether you can tell people the future perfectly. Okay, the Bible is absolutely full of God saying, so-and-so is going to do this, this is going to happen, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. You know, just he predicts details about people's lives thousands of years in advance. Okay, he just does foreknow. The Bible is so clear on it. And some people object to that on the basis of logic and say, well, you know, a loving relationship involves response, involves freedom and these kind of things. The problem is with the logical premises that kind of argument is based on. Because the scripture is just clear. God knows. In fact, it's a test of divinity. Okay. Now, the point is that in each one of these things, one of the things that we're seeing is that God is unlimited. He's unshackled. He's unfettered. He's unrestricted. In terms of time, doesn't wither him. Doesn't affect him. He's outside it. It's part of his creation. In terms of power, there's nothing he doesn't have complete and perfect power over. With regard to passion, no one can manipulate him. With regard to knowledge, nothing is hidden from him. Nothing is news to God. He never learns. God never learns. God never reasons in the way that we reason, because there's nothing that he doesn't already know. There are no conclusions he has not already reached. He is perfected in that sense. And so one of the ways in the sort of Protestant sort of Orthodox tradition of talking about God's attributes is actually to talk about God's perfections. God is perfected in terms of knowledge. God is perfected in terms of his power. He is perfected in every area of his life. Now, some of the things that aren't mentioned in the necessarily in the articles that we looked at are things like God's immensity and his incorporeality, although they are there in some of them. So being immense and being incorporeal go together. Now, immense kind of, you know, it might be a way of talking about, you know, a sort of New Zealand second rower. You know, he's immense. But actually, immense means much more than that. It means unbounded. It means he doesn't have edges. It means God is not bounded by space. God doesn't fill up space. Okay? And it goes with the idea of him not having a body. God is not a physical being. Okay, and in that sense, all of God is present in this room at the moment. You can't chop God up. It's not like there's a tiny fraction of God here in Sunningdale and like there's a bit of him in Australia and a bit of him in America. He is fully, perfectly, completely present in this room. Okay, with all of his being. He's unrestricted in terms of space. Now, I cannot draw you a picture of what that looks like. Okay, but that is the thing. He's not partially present. He is perfectly and fully present here. One of the other things that we have to say about God is to talk about his goodness. Because to be honest, all these other things we've talked about, knowledge, power, you know, those are terrifying things on their own. You know, a God who is not moral is simply the most terrifying being you can imagine. Now, God is terrifying. but in a different way. Not because he can't be trusted, but precisely because he can. He's faithful and he is holy. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But he is also merciful. And these sorts of attributes tend to be summed up under the heading of God's goodness, of his moral perfection. Now, the thing about these moral attributes is that they're relational attributes. They can only be perfectly, fully realised in a relationship between persons. Love is a fairly meaningless concept for a monad. Okay, so is God perfectly realised before the creation? Does God perfectly realise his moral attributes without his creation? That's a hugely important question, isn't it? Because if not, then in some way God needs the creation. And the creation becomes part of God's self-realisation. And he depends on it in order to realise himself. But that doesn't seem to really work, does it, in terms of the way that the creator-creature distinction works in Scripture? So perhaps there's some other kind of answer to that question. This evening I want us to see that I really think there is, in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is perfectly realised in relationship in eternity. I was saying to the leaders this morning, I'll say it to you now, just kind of to set your minds at rest. I don't know how you're feeling about the thought of spending an hour or so looking at the Trinity this evening. Maybe you're thrilled at the thought. Maybe you're just horrified and anxious and expecting to be confused. I reckon lots of Christians see the Trinity as the kind of Achilles heel of Christianity. It's the thing we don't want to talk about. It's the thing that we kind of wish we didn't have to defend against, maybe Muslim friends or whatever. You know, it'd be much easier if it wasn't for the doctrine of the Trinity. I want to say I think the Trinity is the very thing. You know, it's who God is. Okay, so apart from anything else, kind of quite important. But it's the thing that makes it possible for you to be saved. It's the thing that makes it possible for you to know God, to have a personal relationship with him. It's the thing that means that love is at the centre of existence. Okay, the Trinity is the jewel in the crown of Christian theology. It's the thing that underpins everything that is unique about the Christian faith. So I hope you're excited about that and about seeing some of the ways in which that pans out, because it truly is the most amazing thing. That the perfected God is perfected in relationship in eternity as one God who is three persons. Anyway, there's a little spoiler alert. That's this evening. Now we're going to go into groups. I'm going to chuck out a couple of questions. You don't have to talk about these, okay? But they're sort of there if the conversation starts to flag. Why not think about these two questions? Where have I put them? Okay. How would you use what you've learnt this morning to encourage a friend who feels that their relationship with God is up and down all the time? Okay, so someone who, you know, and maybe you feel like this. You know, one day you feel like your walk with God is close. You know, you feel secure about your relationship with him. And then maybe you have weeks at a time of feeling that he's very distant, that your relationship is not what it should be. How do you use what we've talked about this morning to encourage them and help them through that difficulty in their Christian life? Okay, that's the first thing. And the next question kind of is related to that, and that is, how would you answer the person who says to you that only practical theology matters? Okay, and in that sense, you know, only the stuff that tells me what I ought to do or what I ought to be like or how I ought to live is important. You know, all this talking about God in his being, all this talk about essence and attributes, you know, that's so much of a waste of time because it doesn't tell me anything about what I ought to be like. What would you say to the person who says that? That's two. I promised you two, didn't I? There are others, but perhaps we could talk about them later on. That's probably enough to go on with, isn't it?